Open your Bibles to Matthew 16 tonight, and you're special tonight. You get two handouts, and as I mentioned last week, this series is going to be a teachy type series. I said that last week, but it kind of ended up a little preachy type series, didn't it? So, but anyway, that just happens.
Praise the Lord.
I'm trying to help us understand some things that are needed to be understood.
Amen.
I took a Baptist history class, 1 and 2, when I was in my undergraduate work, and it was a good class. But it wasn't until my master's level class that I really understood what I'm teaching here throughout this series, and what we teach in our Institute of Baptist History 1 and 2. And this is not on Baptist history, but you'll hear a lot of things about Baptist history. So if you guys that are taking Baptist History 1, you'll hear some of this that we're doing tonight in the next couple weeks, a little bit more in depth, but it's a similar thing to help us understand the subject, why I am still a Baptist. And I want you to think about that. And again, when I got saved, I didn't know I was a Baptist. All I knew is I went to a Baptist church. I got saved. And I never heard the gospel before. I was in churches. I was in all kinds of denominational churches visiting. Went to a Methodist church for a while. And I'm not saying anything bad about anyone other than I did not hear the gospel. I didn't. I knew things about the Bible, of course, and I didn't get saved until I walked into a Baptist church. And after a few services, I realized that the Bible's teaching some things I never heard before.
Amen.
And that Tuesday night, my wife and myself went and met with Pastor Bird, who was the assistant pastor, and he confronted us at Mainland Baptist Church about our souls. He asked us if we knew we were going to heaven. And we said, no, that's what we're trying to figure out, you know, and so he showed us how to be saved.
Praise the Lord.
And I thank God for that church.
Praise the Lord.
I do. But I didn't know why I went to a Baptist church, but today I do. Amen.
Amen.
And I hope you, by the end of this series, if you don't know why already, for some, maybe most of us, this will be review. I hope so. Hopefully, I'll weave some things in and out of this thing that will help us get some fresh things. But for some, this may be the first time you're hearing some of these things I'm going to say tonight and for the next few services. I'm not trying to pick a fight. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to be prideful at all. But I do know I am a Baptist by conviction, okay?
Amen.
Not because of mom or dad, not because of somebody pushed me into a Baptist church, not because that's the church I got saved in. It's because of what I believe. And I believe I'm going to say some things that might sound a little sharp, but I believe if you truly believe the Bible, you will end up an independent Baptist.
Amen.
I just do. If you really believe that, that's just where I'm at. So you may not be there yet, but hopefully at the end of the series, you will be. Matthew 16, let's look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Amen.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.
Amen.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
Amen.
The antecedent of the pronoun "it" is the word "church." The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church.
Praise the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, please bless. I pray this evening. I need you tonight as I preach/teach your word and some truths from history. I recognize the devil's real. He hates this type of teaching. And so I need you. Please place a hedge about this church, about our minds, and about this preacher tonight.
Amen.
And remove any distractions from this room. And I pray that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit.
Amen.
For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week we began this series that's entitled, "Why I Am Still a Baptist." Now, I know some of you were away at camp But I thought it was a good time to start it, and I'll review a couple things tonight. So you didn't miss a whole lot. You missed some things, but at any rate, we'll revisit a little bit tonight. But what we're doing is we're revisiting a series that I dealt with about 11 years ago. It was really over 11 years ago. It was in April of 2007, in which I covered the subject, why I am a Baptist. I wanted us to understand as a church why we are Baptist, because if we're not, then we shouldn't say we are. If we are one, then we should know why. How many agree with that, right? If we say we're a Baptist, we need to know why. If we're not, then let's be whatever's right. Well, I know it's right, and that is being a Baptist. Well, anyway, I covered things in that series 11 years ago, like the importance of our Baptist heritage. Touched on that last week. We looked at the marks of a true New Testament church. We looked at the question, are Baptists Protestants? We asked that. We looked at the subject of the origin of the Baptists. When did they begin? I'll touch a little bit on that tonight. And I also dealt with Baptists and religious liberty in America. And I believe that it's time to visit these subjects again. Now, these are not, I repeat, not the same sermons, but they are dealing with the same topics and more, I hope. I'm going to park a little bit more this time around. I went through it rather quickly last time. Now, last week we began talking, preaching, teaching about the importance of our Baptist heritage. And I took us to Psalm 61, and you could look back there for a moment. We'll be flipping around a little bit tonight. And we saw the verse in Psalm 61:5 at the end. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. We have been given a heritage. We have received a heritage from a long line of believers that have believed the same way that you and I do.
Amen.
And we've received this truth. We've embraced this truth. And now it's important for us to pass it on. Now, while Christ's churches throughout the church age have had the goal of obeying the Great Commission, which of course we know is winning people to Christ, baptizing those that get saved, having them identify with a local church in church membership, then teaching them to observe Christ's commands and his ordinances, multiplying disciples, multiplying churches throughout the entire world. Amen. For centuries since the time of Christ, Christ's churches have been busy doing that.
Amen.
Because that's what we're supposed to do, amen?
Amen.
I told you we'd get a little preaching tonight. It just happens. I don't know why. But there's a goal of the devil at the same time.
Right.
What is he trying to do? Well, the opposite.
Amen.
Anything God ordains, the devil opposes. Don't ever forget that.
Amen.
And he opposes Christ's churches.
Amen.
What does he want to do? He wants to destroy them. He wants to destroy who we are.
Right.
He wants to destroy what we are doing.
Amen.
He wants to distort or divert or dilute our message and our mission. And by the way, he's done a great job to many churches.
Yeah. Right.
But by God's grace, it won't happen here.
Amen.
By God's grace. That's my prayer. And last week, we saw that one of the tactics that he uses is to detach us from our Baptist history.
Right.
And our Baptist heritage. You remember I quoted that quote, to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. And that is true. We're seeing that happen in America before our very eyes with the Constitution, by the way. They're trying to sever us from our roots, trying to rewrite history. And last week I went through Daniel chapter 1 and I saw how Nebuchadnezzar, all of the tactics he used to try to sever those kids, those children, from their roots.
Amen.
Oh, I won't re-preach the message. But tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to, if you will, begin at the beginning. And we're going to look at the history of people that are today called Baptists.
Amen.
And I hope we understand, why are we still Baptists? Why? Why do we cling to that name? Why do we call ourselves Capital Baptist Church? Does it mean anything to us? It should.
Amen.
And hopefully we'll understand why.
Amen.
And so this evening I want to preach on the subject, and maybe you want to grab that microphone. That'd probably be the best way. This way I don't have to get rid of all this. But I want you to look at this sheet. I've asked Brother Heishman to read this for us. So would you please hold this sheet here in your hand, the one that says Public Meeting of Our London Baptist Brethren. I'll get you to read it in a moment. But notice the title of the message tonight. Notice it says Baptists. Now this may cut you a little bit if you don't understand history. The original Christians.
Amen.
Can I say it again?
Amen.
Baptists, the original Christians. I got the title from a statement that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I understand he's not the Bible, I understand that.
Amen.
But I believe what he's saying here is right on point. And I want you to listen as Brother Heishman reads this statement of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Now, by the way, the reason they called it that was because it was illegal to have something called a church if you were not conforming with the state church. So he had to call it the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Listen to what he said.
We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it.
Amen.
We have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves.
Amen.
We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike like by Romanist and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others.
Amen.
Nor, I believe, anybody of Baptist ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man.
Amen.
We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any allegiance with government. And we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men.
It's a powerful statement, is it not?
Amen.
Very powerful. And right on point.
Amen.
So let's go ahead and take this other sheet and see if we can understand why would a man say that? What would prompt him to make those statements? I'll tell you two things. The Bible and history.
Amen.
The Bible and history. So let's go ahead into our sheet tonight. Notice number one, let's talk about the perspectives, if you'd write that down. The perspectives of church history. Now, go ahead over to Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to understand something right off the get-go. Matthew 23, and let's look at verse 34. Now, here is a sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching to the Pharisees. It would be what I would call the most in-your-face sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. To the religious unregenerate, those that were using religion to their advantage.
Amen.
And notice as he's talking about things, he's showing what he's going to do in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. We'll get to that, the application of that to what I'm saying here in a moment. But notice the perspectives of church history. There are two basic ways that one can look at church history. You have to understand this. It is very important. Here's what I mean by that. Whenever you read a book, let's say you go to some library and you pick up a book on church history, or you read a pamphlet, or you go online, YouTube it, anything that is produced that has to do with church history, it is going to look at church history from one of two perspectives. And you have to know that before or while you're reading the book. You can actually figure it out while you're reading it, what the perspective is. But there's basically, generally speaking, two perspectives. The first one is this, write it down, letter A, and that is what I refer to and others have referred to as the general way. The general way. Now, the general way is the most common way. You'll find more material that understand that has this perspective of church history than the other. And this is most circles view church history in the general way. This views the history of what they call the church as being the history of all denominations. That's what they say. In other words, they're writing about church history. They'll give you a history of all denominations. So to this group, when they are writing a history of the church, it would include the history of the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox. It would include the history of the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Congregational Church, and on you can go, and I'll say more about these in a moment here, and even the Baptists as well. They would view everybody from this perspective. A church is considered to be anything that claims itself to be a church. So if something says it's a church, they say, well, it's a church then. And so they would include that in church history. Now, the term that we would use, maybe I should speak for myself tonight, but I believe I'm in good company here tonight. The term that we would use to describe these groups would be the term Christendom. That's very important to understand. We wouldn't say Christian history or Christian church history. We would say that is Christendom. That is not true biblical Christianity.
Amen.
And that's very important. Now, what is Christendom? Notice the definition. You write it down, if you will. Christendom can be defined as the broad body of professing Christians. I'll say it again. It is the broad body of professing Christians. Now, all of us have met people that say, I am a Christian, yet they have no clue about what it means to be saved. How many know what I'm talking about? Everybody's hand should go up. They say, I'm a Christian. They're not born again. They're not regenerated. They're not saved. Now, if you were to look up, what is interesting is, let me just clarify this definition. It would be those that profess to be Christians and call them their church a church. That's what they would call it. Is that, though, a true church? We'll talk about that in a little bit. You know, if you were to go online or somewhere, and that's where most people go today, and look up Christian denominations, it's interesting. You would find a wide range of groups listed under Christian denominations. Now, depending on where you look, whether it be the encyclopedia, internet, or even the phone book, just look up churches, you would find all kinds of groups listed as Christian denominations or Christian churches. For example, and I just did this today. I looked it up. You'd see Roman Catholic. They would say they're Christian, and they are Christian denomination, and they'd call themselves a church. Same with Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox. Episcopalian, same thing. Lutheran, same thing. Presbyterian, same thing. Quakers, same thing. Christian, they'd call themselves. Mennonites, same thing. Amish. You know, it's interesting today, even the Mormons say that they're a Christian church. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's what they say. They say they're a church, and they say they're Christian. In fact, if you talk to them at your door, if you want to have fun and talk to them at the door, well, you should try to win them to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
But if you do that, you're going to find out, well, we're Christians. They'll say that. Even Jehovah's Witnesses are included in some of the lists of Christian denominations. Now, they never were when I was younger, because I remember looking things up. Jehovah's Witnesses never called themselves a church years ago, but they do today. They say, well, come to our church. And so the general way of looking at Christian or church history would include the history of all those groups that say they are a church. Sometimes these history books are called History of the Christian Church, or they're called Church History. Now, although this is the usual way and this is the common way you'll find a book written, that is not the biblical way.
Amen.
That is not the biblical view.
Right.
There is a right way,
Amen.
I believe, to view church history, and that is, letter B, the Bible way.
Amen.
The Bible way. The Bible way to look at church history is this, and I think I wrote it down there. Good, I was hoping I did. Notice, to consider the history of those churches that conform to the New Testament pattern. Amen? In other words, it doesn't say if they don't have the doctrine of the Bible, if they don't have the doctrine of the church in the book of Acts, then they shouldn't be considered a church. If the people in that building, they're not even saved, how could they be a church?
Amen.
I'm just saying. I'm not trying to be mean.
Amen.
When we find what a church is, you'll see why they shouldn't be called that. Now, when I'm talking about the history of those churches that conform to the New Testament pattern, it's those that that follow the New Testament pattern in two ways, and I wrote it down here. Notice, first of all, in doctrine. In other words, when we look at church history, we should be looking for those groups that have followed the New Testament doctrine. You know, if someone says, and again, I'm not trying to be mean tonight, but if they say the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, if that is true, then their doctrine today should match up with the book of Acts.
Amen.
It doesn't.
Right.
Not at all.
Amen.
Now again, I'm not dogging people that are caught up in that religion. I have people I love very dearly, I want to see saved, that are caught up in that. But the doctrine they teach is not Bible.
Right.
It's not Bible. Amen. And so we're talking about the history of those that since the time of Christ and the book of Acts that have conformed to the New Testament pattern in doctrine. In other words, they conform to Christ's teachings and the teachings in the book of Acts, and also in practice.
Amen.
What they did. What they did should follow Christ's teachings and our model that we find in the book of Acts. Now, what's interesting about true church history, or church history the Bible way, is this. Throughout the centuries, from the time of Jesus Christ forward, true New Testament churches were hated.
That's right.
They were hunted. They were persecuted.
Amen.
They were martyred.
Amen.
They were often called heretics, because they refused to bow the knee to the decrees and the edicts of the Pope, of so-called church councils and synods, of worldly rulers and magistrates and the state church oligarchies. They refused to bow the knee to those decrees if it didn't match up with the Bible. Didn't match up with the Bible? Then we don't agree with it, and we'll stand against it. You know that during the Dark Ages, of course, the Dark Ages is a period, and I don't have this here. I have it on your sheet, on the back. You'll see it. And you're going to see this. We're going to get into this a little bit later. But it's a map that many of us are familiar with from the booklet by Carroll called The Trail of Blood.
Amen.
And you're going to find that there are two lines of church history. I'm getting way ahead of myself. It's almost like a railroad track if you see it up here. Down the bottom would be, of course, here's the centuries, and I'm going to go over this in much detail later, but each of the centuries since the time of Christ, and you find down the bottom those groups that held to the New Testament doctrine and practice down the bottom. Then you find those that were heretical and did not there at the top. Those that claimed to be churches that were not true churches because they did not conform to the New Testament pattern. And you'll find that from 500, which is about right here, to 1500 through the Dark Ages, there was severe persecution by this group towards that group.
Amen.
They hated them, they hunted them, they persecuted them, they did every imaginable evil atrocity to them all throughout the centuries.
Amen.
That's what happened. By the way, the primary mover behind that, sorry to say, is the Roman Catholics.
Amen.
They may not know that today, but that's the truth of the matter is.
Amen.
You know, one of the first history books, it's interesting, one of the first history books written, and by the way, it wasn't exclusively them, but we'll get into that in a little bit. One of the first history books written in America was one written by William Bradford. I actually bought it before I knew any of this stuff. I said, oh, that's a good one. It's a Plymouth. It's called Of Plymouth Plantation. And I thought, well, that's probably pretty neat and so forth. So I read through it and so forth. It was written in 1651. And later I come to find out, and as I was reading it, it was written from a Protestant perspective. And again, when the Pilgrims came over and they set up, the Puritans came over, what they did was exactly what they were fleeing from. They set up their state churches. And do you know who they persecuted in those state churches? True New Testament churches.
Amen.
That's what they did. Can I say it this way? The Baptists.
Amen.
That's what they did. Now, again, he describes William Bradford in of Plymouth Plantation, describes Roger Williams, and Roger Williams, of course, we regard as a champion for religious liberty in America. Now, again, his Baptist views were questionable in some ways, but one of the things he did stand for was religious liberty, and we know that. And he wrote about him in of Plymouth Plantation, and boy, they just dogged Roger Williams. At first, a few little blurbs and so forth, but they said basically he was a man with some strange views. He believed people should exercise religious liberty. That's what they said. Now, to us, we say, well yeah. Well, you don't understand what it took to get from a Plymouth Plantation to today, really, to the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. But they saw Roger Williams, watch this, in America, they saw him as a man who was a heretic. They would later banish him from the Massachusetts Bay Colony for his views. They cast him off into the wilderness to the Indians, which he made friends with. That's a long story. But at any rate, he came to a place called, he called it Providence. That's Providence, Rhode Island. And he set up the first place in all the history of the world of complete religious liberty.
Amen.
In America.
Praise the Lord.
My point is this, though. They hated him.
Yeah. Right.
They hated him. John Clark, our Baptist forefather, arguably the first Baptist church in America. There's a debate over that, but at any rate, we may get into that a little bit later. He was imprisoned in Massachusetts. Why? For preaching the Bible, for preaching liberty of conscience, for preaching salvation by grace, for preaching believers' baptism only by immersion only.
Amen.
They considered him a heretic. You know the story of Obadiah Holmes. When they went into Lynn, Massachusetts and held a service there, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and Oliver Crandall, I believe his name was, they were arrested, thrown in prison, and Obadiah Holmes, long story short, ended up getting beaten publicly for his Baptist views. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say the true New Testament churches throughout history
Amen.
Have been persecuted,
right.
hunted,
right.
hated, looked down upon.
Right.
We ought to be thankful for the smooth sailing road we've had for the last several,
the
perhaps
Amen.
Decades at least.
That,
point is this, the details also of true churches. If you want to find the history and the details of true churches, you will find those records predominantly in the records of their enemies. Why is that? Because most of the true churches didn't have time to write things down. Or if they did, they would be burned because they didn't want any marks or history of their history left for us. But thank God we still have things that we can come to conclusion by. But predominantly, it's the records of our enemies. You go to the courts, you go to the trials, you go to the proceedings, you go to them being tried for neglecting to bring their child for infant baptism, and you read of many along our belief system that would say, we believe in believers' baptism only by immersion only, and we would say amen to that.
Amen.
But they were tried and found guilty many times. And by the way, the court proceedings and trials of the Catholics and Protestant antagonists who accused them of heresy. By the way, do you know what heresy was according to the Roman Catholic Church? Anything that went against the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. Yeah.
It didn't matter if you could hold the Bible, and our Baptist forefathers did. They knew the Word of God. Boy, could they handle the Bible.
Yeah. Amen.
They could run circles around some of these guys intellectually with the Bible, knowing the Scriptures. And they couldn't prove otherwise that what they were saying was wrong against the Bible. So they said, well, you're against what our belief system is. And they'd persecute them for it. You see, their stand for the Word of God often resulted in death, so much so that Baptist history has appropriately been called a trail of blood. Christ said it would be this way.
Right.
Look where I'm at. I just read it, Matthew chapter 23. Notice what he says here. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That's exactly what happened.
Amen.
Exactly what happened. You see, it is the history of these groups that stayed true to New Testament principles that fit the Bible description of a true church that would be true church history.
Amen.
And those are the groups we're going to look at. So we see the two perspectives of church history. Notice, secondly, number two, write this down, several principles of the local church. So we see that there are two perspectives, okay? So we're looking at those churches that held to New Testament doctrine and practice. Well, let's learn some things about these churches. Let's look, first of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Now, some of this is common ground here, but for some it may not be, but I think for most of us it is. I won't read it again, but verse 18. In verse 18 of Matthew 16, we find the first mention of the word church in the entire Bible. First time.
Amen.
It is not mentioned in all of the Old Testament, 39 books. Nothing about, not one word about church. You know why? The church did not exist in the Old Testament. Didn't exist. It was what the Bible calls a mystery.
Amen.
A mystery. Yeah. I know I had you go to Matthew. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me show you what I mean. It was a mystery. They didn't know anything about it. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation, notice, he made known unto me, the Apostle Paul writing here, the mystery.
Amen.
As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, because that was a parenthetical in verses 3 and 4, the end of 3 and all of 4, this mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That, here it is,
amen,
the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, according unto me by the effectual working of his power.
Amen.
The church is a New Testament institution. Was a mystery in the Old Testament. You see, from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11, God spread his truth through individuals. Then from Genesis chapter 12, when he raised up Abraham, called him out from Ur of the Chaldees, told him he was going to make a great nation of him. We know that to be the nation of Israel. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Matthew 15, God raised up the nation of Israel to spread his truth.
Amen.
So at first it was through individuals. Then he's using the nation of Israel. But because of their idolatry over the centuries and disobedience, what God did was he set them aside. They are today blinded. They will be restored later after the rapture.
Amen.
But right now they're in a state of blindness. So from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 to Revelation chapter 4, God is now using, that's where we're living right now, he is now using the New Testament church to reach the world and spread the gospel message of the Messiah.
Amen.
We're up to bat.
Amen.
How are we doing?
Amen.
You see, God is doing in this dispensation, in other words, this time period we're living in, he is doing his work, watch this, through the local New Testament church.
Amen.
It is a pillar and ground of the truth. It's an institution God's using to propagate his word and get the gospel out to a lost and dying world.
Amen.
We have to understand that. Because a lot of people, I got time. A lot of people take church membership so lightly. Like it's no big deal. It is. He wants you to be a part of his organization. Well, there's not perfect people. No kidding.
Amen.
No kidding. Really? But we have a perfect Bible.
Amen.
We have a perfect Savior. Amen. And we have a perfect Bible that will give us the answer to any problem we face as long as we keep in our authority. But he's doing his work through the local church. Now, three things about the local church. Letter A, write it down. Its definition. So what is it? Well, the word church, ecclesia, is found in 115 verses of the Bible. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means, ek means out, klesia, assembly, a called out assembly. That's generally what it means. It means a called out, watch this, assembly. Okay? That's very important. But notice when we go back to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus didn't just call it a church, he called it my church. He said, I will build my church. So here's what I mean. It's not just any called out assembly. There's a lot of assemblies that take place. They have city hall meetings. That's an assembly. They have groups meeting for all kinds of things that are called out for a purpose. That's not my church. It's his. When he's talking about my church, it is his called out assembly of believers. So we could define the church as this. And you know the definition. I've said this dozens of times here, and I'm going to say it again. It is, and I don't have it written down, but you might want to down the bottom if you like. Someone should be able to quote it to you. It is an organized local assembly of baptized believers that have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. It is an organized, not just a haphazard group. There's officers, pastor, and deacon in the church. And again, you don't always have to have deacons, but the goal of a group ought to be, if it's a church, ought to be to get a pastor. You shouldn't be floating around without a pastor. The goal should be a pastor. So it's an organized local assembly of baptized believers, I'll get into that later, that have voluntarily, nobody's forcing you or me, we voluntarily join ourselves together to carry out the Great Commission. That is what a local church is in a general definition. So notice letter B, its inception, because this is important too. So when did it start? When did Christ's church start? It's real simple. It's not that hard. It's really not. Notice, and I think we ought to go here just for time's sake, for importance sake, Matthew 16, 18 again. Notice it's, again, it's the first here mention of the local church. I believe in Matthew 16, 18, we see the local church in what I'll call embryonic form. Okay, that's what I'll call it. But notice, turn one, two pages maybe over and go to Matthew 18. By the time we get to Matthew 18, we see the church in existence. And that's very important because Christ is telling them how to handle disputes, and he's saying, tell it to the church. Look at verse 15. Where if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, watch this, tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the church. But if ye neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. So we see by Matthew 18, the church is in existence. Obviously from this statement, the church is not universal, it's local. Amen. Here's what I mean by that. There's this belief that is rooted back in Augustine, that when you get saved, you're a part of the church. How can that be? It's an assembly. There's a localness to it. The church is a local assembly. Now, we are certainly a part of the family of God, no doubt about that. But we are to be baptized and join a local church. That's what the church is. It is a physical, local, visible entity.
Amen.
That's what it is. Besides, if you had to tell it to the church, a dispute, and it was universal, how in the world do you do that? What, do you got to go up in space with some kind of big old thing that transmits it throughout the entire world? I hate my brother, everybody! That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. So the church, my point is, was birthed with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and it was, watch this, empowered corporately at Pentecost. Now, we know John 20, 22, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They did receive the Holy Ghost in John 20. But corporately, it was empowered at Pentecost. So we see the church began with Jesus Christ and his disciples. And we know there's going to be an end of the church age. By the way, that first church was the church at Jerusalem. And we see from that church birthed more churches.
Amen.
Local churches. And that's very, very important. But there's an end of the church age that's going to end at the rapture, which, by the way, could be at any moment.
Amen.
When the rapture occurs, understand the church age is over. You know, after Revelation chapter 4, you don't hear one mention of the church. There is in summary at the book at the end of the book of Revelation. But there's people getting saved, but you don't hear of one baptism, one church being started, no one observing the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Because the church age is over.
Amen.
It's over.
Amen.
So we see its inception. And then thirdly, number three, write this down. Let us see its description. Now, I want you to think about this. During the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gathered his apostles. Of course, John the Baptist put those materials together. Christ gathered them as a local church. He gave them two things. He gave them doctrine. Mark chapter 4, I think it's verse 1 or 2 right in there. He was teaching doctrine, and he also gave them ordinances. Things that they were to do. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So Christ has the doctrine. He teaches it to the first church, and he teaches them ordinances. Now go over, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm winding it down. Maybe not. By the way, to prove the church was already in existence, in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized on the same day. Watch this. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What is he adding it to? He's adding it to the church.
Amen.
Look at chapter 2 and verse 47, the very last sentence. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Amen.
But notice in verse 42, and they, watch this, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Watch this. So Jesus Christ gives to his apostles and disciples doctrine. And we find them, this first church now, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What did they do? They were taught, and now they're teaching the next generation. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm trying to show you a little something here I hope will be a blessing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know one of those, an apostle out of due season, was Paul. So Paul, of course, he spent some time in the Arabian desert with Christ, receiving that same doctrine. What did he do? What did the church do? They taught it to the next generation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Here he's writing to Timothy, who, by the way, now is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And we read, but thou hast fully known my what?
Doctrine.
And then in verse 14, what does he say? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I'm trying to show us something here. We see, and then go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But watch this, the same body of doctrine that Christ gave to his apostles and the first church, they give to Timothy, who is the next generation, and then Timothy is told through his church, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, well, let's go to verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Here's my point. When we look at this chart, what we're seeing is this very thing. From the time of Jesus Christ, who gave the church doctrine, and they started churches, and they passed this doctrine on, one after the other, after the other, after the other, to the next generation, the whole time, with all the animosity and the enemy of the false churches, if you will, they still stayed steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine until here we are in 2018 at Capital Baptist Church, and we have received that from them.
Praise the Lord.
It's amazing. Does that do something to you? It should. People think, well, you know, doctrine. Well, we don't need to know doctrine. Are you kidding me? Do you see the trail of blood that was shed to keep strong doctrine Those that were martyred for the things we say we believe, believers' baptism only by immersion only, all of those things, that one primarily, we'll get to that a little bit later. Do you see the trail of blood? And we're handed this heritage of doctrine, and we're going to say, well, it's no big deal to be a Baptist or to believe in doctrine. Shame on us.
Amen.
Can you imagine that the judgment seat of Christ, if one of those Baptist martyrs was standing in front of you and you're watching what they did to maintain that doctrine and pass it on to the next generation, placing their heads on the chopping block so that the next generation would have the truth? And on the next guy up, I'd be ashamed.
Amen.
I'd be ashamed. I mean, imagine. God help us. You see, we're seeing this passing on of body of doctrine from one to the other throughout the centuries, weaving its way through all, like Spurgeon said, weaving its way, sometimes veiled, sometimes covered, not knowing the names. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute, be done right here. But all through the centuries, we're seeing this body of doctrine that is maintained, that matches up with the New Testament church.
Praise the Lord.
And I believe we have it here. I do.
Amen.
This is a great heritage we have.
Sure.
This is what it is.
Yes.
It's very important.
Amen.
And then number three, and we're done right here. Not only the perspectives of the church history, the general way, the Bible way, several principles of local church, its definition, its inception, and its description. Notice thirdly, the perpetuity of true local churches. Now, the moment you use the word perpetuity or succession, you get some eyebrows. You're one of those. You're one of those landmarkers, huh? You're one of those successionists. That's not what I believe, and I'll show you that in a moment. What is meant by the perpetuity of local churches? You know, many scriptures we're going to see, and I'm going to go through them real quick because I only have a couple minutes here. But many scriptures clearly indicate that such churches, those churches that I showed you on that chart I referred to, that stay true to New Testament principles, that stay true to doctrine, stay true to practice, will always be present upon the earth during the church age. It is a scriptural necessity. I don't get that from history. I get it from the Bible.
Amen.
You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go back. And we've been there 10 times tonight already. Matthew 16. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. Watch this. And upon this rock I will build my church. Watch this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the devil himself can throw at Christ's churches everything in his arsenal, everything he's got. And the Lord Jesus Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his churches.
Amen.
Wouldn't do it. Perpetuity.
Thank you, Jesus.
You see, Christ himself promised perpetual victory.
Yes, he did.
Look at Matthew 28. I'm going to clarify some things. What might be going through some of your minds. Matthew 28 and verse 20. What did Jesus say after he gives the Great Commission at the very end? And lo, I am with you always. Watch this. Even unto the end of the world. That commission was given to that first church. And he's saying, hey, you go and you teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And hey, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. The church is to baptize. You see, some people would like to say this, that, well, the book of Acts was of church history, and, you know, they lasted a little while, but after that, true churches were gone. And thank God for the Protestant Reformation, where they brought it back. No, no. That may sound nice, but history proves to us, and the Bible declares
Amen.
To us, the gates of hell would not prevail.
That's right.
That means somewhere on this earth, since the time of Christ, there have been true New Testament
right.
churches
Amen.
All through the ages.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
how could a believer obey scriptural baptism if baptism is a church ordinance and there's no churches that exist? How could he do that? Could he? Well, I couldn't get it done because there weren't any churches. That would mean the gates of hell prevailed against.
Yeah, right.
Baptism is a command. That means there must be a true New Testament church to do that.
That's right.
One more and we're done. Ephesians 3:21. Ephesians 3:21. One more. I'm talking about a perpetuity. Ephesians 3:21. Notice, unto him be glory where?
In the
church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.
Amen.
If Christ gets his glory through the local New Testament church, then that means there's going to be local New Testament churches all through this age.
Amen.
Somewhere going to give glory.
Praise the Lord.
To the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
My point is this. There was never a time in history when true churches vanished. Never. Never a time in history where they disappeared. Now we recognize, let me throw these out as I conclude. We recognize that our forefathers were often called by other names. They were.
Amen.
Do you know we're one of the only groups, and perhaps even the only group, I've heard it preached but I've never researched it. But somebody said it, so I'll take it as true. Just kidding. We're the only group that didn't name themselves. We were named. They'd see a group of Bible-believing Christians, and they wouldn't want to call them Christian because they were Christian, and they didn't believe the same thing. And so what did they do? Oh, they're those people that follow Montanists. Let's call them the Montanists. Or let's call them the Paulicians, or let's call them the Waldenses, the people of the valley. Most often they were referred to as Anabaptists. We were looked at as those people that re-baptized. And by the way, that was a derogatory term. Because we know there's only one baptism.
Amen.
It's by immersion only, for believers only. We understand that. And when people got saved, they followed the Lord in obedience to scriptural baptism. But because the false churches sprinkled them, they'd say, oh, you baptized them again. We say we never did baptize anybody again. Because your baptism isn't a true baptism. Because they weren't even saved. And so they said, oh, you're one of those Anabaptists. And then later, the Anna was dropped and they called us Baptists. You know what? I'll take that name.
Amen.
If you're accusing me of baptizing believers only by immersion only, those that are saying, I'll take that name gladly.
Amen.
I'm not ashamed of that.
Praise the Lord.
That's what we are.
Praise the Lord.
I also recognize that churches do not remain sound from generation to generation in perpetuity. I understand that as one goes doctrinally south, God raises another up. And as they go, we saw that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, those churches were going bad already. Many of them.
Right.
We understand that. Different names, different people throughout the centuries. The Waldenses, who were Baptists in doctrine, by the time the Reformation came, they had so much pressure and so much martyrdom for over 1,000 years that they finally succumbed to infant sprinkling. Sad. After all those years, the Waldenses became pedo-Baptists. And they did for years after that. And it's sad. I would not contend for a chain link succession of churches, one church versus another church, and if you don't trace your church back to this church and that church and this church, then you're not a true church. No, I believe it's a perpetuity of doctrine. It is a perpetuity. I don't believe it's a perpetuity, a succession of churches or baptisms or preachers. I would contend for a perpetuity of doctrine. In other words, I'll say it once more and I'm done. In doctrine and principle, there have always been churches in existence since the time of Christ that have stayed true to New Testament principles.
Amen.
And those are the ones we're interested in.
Amen.
You're going to find out as you read about them that the name that is given to them for many centuries, at least in recent centuries, is the name Baptist.
Amen.
And I'll take it.
Praise
I'll take it. Why I'm still a Baptist.
Amen.
That's some of the reasons. We're going to get into next week, start getting into what are the marks? How do we identify these churches? I hope we reconnect to what we are and in kindness and compassion, but with conviction, can say, I'm a Baptist.
Amen.
Still
Praise
a Baptist.
Lord.
Amen.
Praise
Let's pray together.